Our scripture reading for this morning is the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 28 through 44. But I'm going to be preaching from verse 18 through 44, but I've just made the decision to not read 18 to 27. So, you know, just because it's a bit boring. It's a religious question with kind of the question itself is long and the answer is a little bit long, but I'll describe it to you anyway. So just know that where I start reading, something else really religious has happened before this. So that happens, and then one of the scribes, that's a religious leader. So we know there's Sadducees from the earlier story, but one of the scribes, a religious leader, came near and heard them disputing with one another. See, refers to the previous. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' Teacher, you've truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that, he answered him wisely. He said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. And as he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to get the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers." Some of you are saying amen at this point. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury, and many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. And then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more in than all those contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." So, can't seem to get the... It's not letting me open my sermon. I know what it is. Stand on one foot while I... connect. Every week I think it might do this, so this is a first, but it's just fine. Try to save paper. This is the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, and there are these scenes in this story, that this section that we're looking at. So what I want to do is basically tell you what we're looking at today is the greatest commandment. That gets all the press. But one of the things, if you're going to read Scripture well, at times it really helps to see how that most important thing is set amongst other things. Because that thing comes up occasioned by some other conversation, and it's really important to get some of that to understand why Jesus says something like he does. So here's the five things that happen. First, there's a quiz to stump Jesus. That's the part we didn't read. Secondly, Jesus outlines the great or the greatest or the one commandment. Thirdly, Jesus counters back. He goes on the offensive for no apparent reason and does a quiz back to the scribes in a way that confounds the scribes and delights the crowd. Okay? So you've got them coming to him trying to stump him, right? And then you've got this exchange with one of the scribes where the great commandment comes out. Then you've got Jesus countering back. Then you've got Jesus giving a warning about some religious types. Not all. I'm religious, you're religious, but some religious types. And then finally you have a living example of the best. Just this very simple example at the end of this section that seems to sum it all up. So scene 1, verses 18 to 27. This is a resurrection quiz. The Sadducees are a group of religious leaders who don't believe in the resurrection. Right? Now, it's just helpful for you to know, probably, in the Old Testament, there's no real concept of an eternal hell, not in the Old Testament at all. And in the New Testament, it's very unclear. There's no clear theology of what the nature of kind of the bad eternity is. But the Sadducees don't believe in a physical resurrection at all. And so they come to Jesus to stump him. And here's what they do, this quiz. Jesus, if a man's brother died, well, let's say this, let's put it this way. There's this woman, she's married to this man, and he dies before they're able to have children. And then, as we know, this is the kind of thing that religious people do, as we know, it would be the brother's duty to marry this woman to help take care of her and so that children can be born, and because that's in the law of Moses, might seem strange to you these days, hopefully should. So that brother fulfills his duty and he marries this woman. She seems to have very little agency this whole time, but anyway, they are religious leaders telling a story and giving a quiz. So the brother marries her, but then no kids still, and then he dies. And Jesus, I just picture Jesus listening. And they're like, and then it happens again. There's a third brother, and the brother marries the woman, and then he dies, still no kids. At this point, you don't want to be brother number four. Or I would think the woman, but anyway. Brother number four. And then they literally say, it happens seven times. I love that. That's actually, somebody went like that. That should be the reaction. And it kind of is Jesus' reaction. Because they bring this thing at the end. It happened seven times. Now, remember they don't believe in the resurrection? Now, who's she going to be with in eternity forever in the resurrection? Gotcha, zinger, done, out. Right? They're just basically mocking belief in a way, or disbelief. And Jesus does this thing. He says, there are a bunch of reasons you're wrong. I mean, what he says is, the most important reason about why you're wrong, now realize they never stated anything. They only asked a question. So what are they wrong about? Right? I mean, they posed a kind of theological question. Your question shows that you're wrong because it shows that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know God. Because you're doing this ridiculousness. And you made entire schools out of this, maybe. And you think you can stump me, so let's do one here. Did you choose God or did God choose you? Now let's get in an argument about it. And I'll come up with a Bible verse that says that God chose you, but I'll come up with a Bible verse too that says you chose God, and then we'll get a theology department. I like theology. I'm grateful for the theology departments, but this is ridiculousness. You don't get it. You don't understand scripture and you don't understand God if this is what you want to do with it. And Jesus actually says, I know, I'm confident that this is how he's answering, because he says, there's no marriage like that in eternity, because people are basically like angels. And this is him going like, eh, to them, because they also don't believe in angels. And then he refers to Moses and the burning bush, bringing in kind of an understanding of the law. And they get upset. And that's that. After this, one scribe comes near. And it says that he overheard the previous argument. It seems that he is compelled positively towards Jesus, not negatively. But that's not entirely clear. It's possible. I don't think this is the way it is. It's possible that he thinks, okay, those guys couldn't confound him, but I will. Tell me, Jesus, what's the one greatest command? Right? I think he was compelled positively towards Jesus. The text later gives that because it shows them resonating. It shows them kind of getting it together, both understanding. He is impressed by how Jesus handled the philosophical, theological assault, and he asks, what commandment is the first of all? The other way of putting that in the language is, what is the greatest commandment? Actually, the best way of putting it, it just is, doesn't sound as good and sound as churchy, is, what's the one thing? What's the one thing? Now, there are a number of reasons that I like Jesus, really. I mean, I'm not the type of person, and it's okay if you are, but you know, like, that in the front kind of goes, I love Jesus. I mean, maybe I do sometimes, right? But sometimes that can feel a bit, you know, not realistic or even cringy at times. But I do love Jesus, and there are a number of reasons I like Jesus as well, and this is one of them here. I like how he is with numbers. This man has asked him for the one thing, and Jesus answers this way. I'll tell you the one thing. Here's the one. And he quotes Deuteronomy first, love God with all your heart. And he adds actually something, all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. That's the one thing. And the other thing, now he's going to Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, when Jesus is asked for one thing, he says, here's the one thing, it's two. One and two. And that's the one thing that I give you, and I love Jesus for how he is with numbers, because one and two sound to me like they should be the most basic numbers. I know zero is not the most basic number. It's the weirdest of all of them. But one and two he should get, but he doesn't get, or at least he's willing to play with it. I'll tell you the one thing. Here's the two things that are the one thing. Thanks be to God. Hans Forsander and I were talking about this text. He sent me some notes too, which were really helpful and I used. And he points out that in Deuteronomy, we would know that as the thing that Jewish people would say every morning, the prayer that they pray the most, the declaration that they make, love God with all your heart and soul and strength. Jesus adds mind, and I'm wondering if he adds mind because of what just happened with those scribes. Love God with your mind too, because there's some people that this is what they're doing with their minds. They're not loving people. They're trying to trap people. Anyway, that's my projection. With all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But one of the things Hans and I were talking about that he reminded me of was that in the Old Testament versions of this, there's kind of a fear warning with it, like love God like this or else. These, you know, blessing and curse kind of warning. But here it's not present. It's just this invitation. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I have the question. This is for you to ask yourself. I'm not telling you what the answer is. I don't really know. I like the question. Can you love God without loving people? I mean, many people would say yes, I suppose. I don't think so according to this formulation. Can you love people if you don't love God? My answer to that would be yes. But some of my friends who are atheists, I'm not that I would force belief upon them, but in some ways I think they're really good at loving God, who they don't believe in, as they love other people. The scribes are caught up on a thing that has infected our churches for decades. It's treating things as if the most important thing in your life is right belief. If you believe the right thing, you're in. Pray the prayer, in. If you don't believe the right thing, you're damned. That's the key. Believe the right thing, you're in. And these guys have come to play these games. We don't quite think the resurrection is the thing, and they're kind of attacking Jesus, right? And Jesus is not only kind of taking apart their formulation, but he's allowing us an invitation to see that there's something even better than right belief. Trust me, I'm, I, I know what it means to believe, and belief alters how you live. For sure, 100%. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm just saying what matters more than right belief is what is true. What is true. And there are times when you will connect with what is true in how you're living your life and how you're loving other people. And there are times when you might believe just the right thing, but have very, very little connection to what is true. They're caught up on right belief, get belief right, and Jesus is issuing this invitation. Get love right. I don't know if there's a test for that, though. I don't know if there's a document you sign. There's a theological point here, because I like theology, as I said. God's power, God's sovereignty, God's freedom to love, God's strength is in love, that God has chosen not to be God without us. Is God perfect? Is God mighty? Is God strong? Yes, sure, of course. But God's fullness of power, sovereignty, and strength is God's love. After this scene, this all takes place in temple courts, like around the religious gathering place in Jerusalem. And after this, we find out what bothers Jesus. First, he gives this test, and it's very much like the seven brothers with the bride test. But Jesus asks this question about David and the son of David, and do you care about that kind of, like, he says, sit at my hand, and how could David be that? Could Jesus be the son? And it's all that kind of stuff. And it seems to me like what Jesus is doing is saying, I think he's still, is it okay to use this word with Jesus? I think he's still perturbed. You're like this sometimes. You're having a conversation with somebody, and you're thinking about the previous conversation you had with someone else, and you're still upset about that. I think Jesus is still thinking about those scribes who are religious leaders in the area, with those people, and he's upset that they're not leading well, and they're wasting their time in these things. And so I think out of that being perturbed, he does his own quiz and says, so, son of David, so what does this all mean? And people get it, right? They're like, oh, he's going back at them, because it says they listen with delight. Then after that, this scene, as if Jesus is looking around, because I think he is, and he sees more scribes, more religious leaders, and the term I'll use is he sees them flitting about. And he just looks around. So he's had this exchange, he's had the great commandment, he's given this counter quiz back, and then he says, still may be perturbed, he says to people there who are listening, by the way, everybody, this is really rough. I mean, this is, watch out for those guys. The ones who love their robes. He's not, I don't think, saying watch out for all religious leaders. He actually makes a distinction. He says, some of them, they just love the whole thing. They love everything about it, especially the perks. They get the best seats. They come in, you know, they're pastor so-and-so, father so-and-so, and really, and then this devastating indictment. This is harsh. Watch out for them, he says, because really they're in it for the perks. He's calling them out. I mean, if you're in it for the perks, you know you're in it for the perks most of the time. He says, watch out for them. And then he says this devastating indictment. You ready? You've heard it already. I read it. This is every sermon should include Vancouver 2024 housing crisis, right? Watch out for them, he says. Think about this morning. They devour widows' houses. Because of the way money flows, the direction, they're soaking up the perks. Nobody else can afford. These widows can't even afford to live anymore. I heard a sermon online this week. I won't tell you from where. It actually was not from kind of right-wing evangelicalism. It was more the other way. But I'll tell you, is it okay for me to tell you something that upset me about a sermon? I hope so. I get upset by sermons too, just like you, and I'm preaching. So it's fine. I'm okay with you getting upset at points, and I think it's sometimes that how things go. But this was like a little side in the sermon that I heard. There were other things that bothered me too, and things I liked. But in the middle of the sermon, the person was making a point and kind of really taking a part of Scripture, taking Scripture apart in a way that's like, you think it says this, but it really says this. And it was quite jarring. And then just used the term, he said, and you say, I've done this too a little bit, but here, I'll tell you what bothered me about it. He said, you say to me, wait a minute, Reverend Frank. Now, why was I bothered by that? Because, and I might be wrong, he's probably a lovely person, but in my estimation, what he's doing in that moment when he's saying, wait a minute, Reverend Frank, is he's saying, remember, I'm Reverend, I've got it right. And part of me goes, if you're really confident in what you're saying, you wouldn't need the Reverend Frank part. Because if it's true, it's true, and people will see it. Watch out for those people who like the perks. And then Jesus does this next thing. We've talked about marriage, childlessness, death, resurrection, the heart of religious law, religious arrogance. What else could we talk about that would be upsetting? Money. This section ends with a money portion. Jesus is looking around and he's seeing those scribes flitting around and he notices someone else who has nothing to attract your attention to her. In fact, I think if Jesus hadn't have called attention to her, she would have been invisible. This woman who's a widow, he just said they devour widows' houses. People are going and putting money in the temple treasury. It'd be like if we had, some churches have this, by the way, like if we had a box up front and you came and put your offering in each time and, you know, Kim and I look and see how much it is. And then you get like a louder do-do-do-do if it's big, right? That's kind of, to some degree, what's happening. People are putting in a lot, maybe even some of those long-robed people. And then this widow comes up and she puts in, so Jesus is looking. She puts in, it says, two tiny coins. It's translated as a penny, but it's not even a penny in this regard. It is, in those days, each coin is one, now I'm counting, sorry. Each coin is one 128th of a day's wage. So she's putting in 1/64th of a day's wage. And Jesus calls attention to her. And he says this. Now this is Jesus the economist. Not only do I love how he counts, but I super love how he counts money. She put in more. She put in more money. Now I'll say to you this without words. She didn't. She didn't put in more money. They put in way more money. If we want to buy chairs and run the church, her tiny bit isn't going to cut it. But that's how he counts money. And then a bad preacher says to you, I hope I'm not a bad preacher. Sometimes I am, because sometimes my self-interest gets involved, right? But then a bad preacher says to you, so I don't mean he or she is bad at preaching. Sometimes those who are best at preaching are really good at being bad preachers because they say to you, they say, that woman, now I'm going to look at each of you, that woman put in, ready, all she had. And what did you put in? And I have a box here, and you can put in all you have. I mean, I happen to get my salary from that box. That's why that's a bad preacher. So I'm not saying that with this text. Don't abuse this text. Jesus isn't abusing this woman or you in such a way. There's something else going on here which I want to stay away from application as we close the sermon. Because really I want to set you in a direction and trust the Holy Spirit to apply what's been looked at. What's Jesus doing with this woman? Here's how it works in my life, even this week, even this morning as I was going over this sermon. I happen to know, and so do you, most of you probably, this takes place in the last week of Jesus' life, after the triumphal entry. In that place, remember he set his face towards Jerusalem, where he would give his life, and now this happens, and it won't be long now before we're on Good Friday. And we're looking at Jesus Christ on the cross, if by God's grace we have the strength to do that. And when I do that, maybe I'll remember this woman. What does it mean to give your life? She gave her life. Some people, it's the opposite mistake to the conservative right, the liberal left, I suppose, would say, well, that woman's been abused, and Jesus should have gone and taken that money and said, oh, dear, you know, we don't need this. And you, those kind of warriors of justice who put themselves above people at times and say, I know, she never should have done that. Jesus isn't doing that here. He's doing something so much better, putting that question there before us. What might it mean? And I'm okay with leaving this question with you. If you care about this, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. What might it mean for you to give your life and to see that Jesus Christ has given his? Here's the one thing. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word and this time. Dear Jesus, I picture you with that one scribe, and you saying to him, you get this, you're not far from the kingdom. Him responding and you responding back, and I guess what I'm saying is I would long for and thank you for, when it has happened, that kind of relationship with you, where I know your presence and your call in my life to love you and to love others. And I pray the same for each person here. And we thank you that we and all others in this world are invited to participate in this love. And now as we turn to receive, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes even as we receive bread and cup, what it means that you have given your life, we pray in your name. Amen.